Please turn to Jude. Small letter right before Revelation. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Letter of Jude. Read verses 1 through 13. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Thus far the Lord's word. Please be seated. Jude is a short letter, but it's packed. There's like little grenades almost in different places. Maybe that's not the best illustration, but grenades in the sense of, you know, when it explodes in your mind and you realize, okay, here's all that he's talking about and saying that. Not only is it reach, you know, it's kind of far-reaching, but it's destructive, hopefully, to sin. It's destructive, hopefully, to apostasy, as we realize God's severe judgment against those different examples. And the first one, of course, was Cain, the way of Cain. So I'll talk about the three examples. Notice it's another triplet from Jude. He likes those. I'll talk about these three examples, but then five word pictures that he gives to explain what the effects of these apostates are. He proclaims woe on these apostates. It's important for us to realize that, you know, realize these different kinds of false teachers so that we might be aware, so that we might be forewarned, so that we might not fall into that same kind of apostasy. That's why he's taking the time to mention these. We could easily preach a sermon on each one of those examples, but I'm not going to do that because we're not going through Numbers right now. We're not going through Genesis right now. We're going through Jude, so I'm just going to mention them relatively briefly. But for homework, I want you to look those up later. So the way of Cain is in Genesis 4. Balaam's error is in Numbers 22 through 25. Korah's rebellion is what we just read. You already have it. But you can read further in chapter 16, and I think 17 talks more about it as well. So firstly, then, I want to look at the way of Cain. Just by way of brief reminder, I kind of already said this to the kids, But Cain's offering was in the course of time. Abel was a keeper of sheep, Cain a worker of the ground. He's a farmer. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel brought an offering of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now, compressed in that passage, there was a set time for worship. There was a set place for worship. There was a prescription for what they should have brought for worship, namely a sacrifice. God had already told them that. It's not recorded where he told them that, but it's hinted at here that he'd already told them that. So Cain knew what he was supposed to bring, and he didn't bring it. And when God said, I won't accept that, Cain got mad. Why did he get so mad at his brother? He was envious of his brother. Why? Maybe he had to trade his vegetables to get a lamb to sacrifice, and he was tired of doing that. I don't know. We can speculate. But Cain wouldn't worship the way he was supposed to worship. He wouldn't bring the sacrifice to God that he was supposed to bring. He wanted to do it his own way. I did it my way, Frank Sinatra said, right? And he probably wound up in hell as a result of doing it his own way. People who follow that motto, I'm going to approach God my own way, I'm going to worship my own way, I'm going to live my life my own way, heedless of what God has revealed to them in Scripture, are in severe danger. That's the point of his bringing out Cain and Jude. He's saying they followed these apostates who are sneaking into your midst have followed the way of Cain. They want to do things their own way. I think there's more here too. Part of the way of Cain is he denied the need for a blood sacrifice. What does Hebrews tell us? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. He just wanted to offer, it probably was a beautiful looking offering. He may have even given a lot of vegetables. It may have been very sacrificial on his part. But it wasn't what God told them to bring, and it wasn't a blood offering. There are those who seek to worship and serve God in their own way, apart from Jesus Christ's blood offering. They say, I don't need Jesus to die on the cross for me. I don't believe that there's a sacrificial atonement. I think that's nonsense. I think Jesus was just a good example who sadly died as a martyr. That's not what the Bible teaches, though. And so those who are denying the need for Jesus' substitutionary atonement for their sins, and put a lot of progressive liberal churches in there, as well as other false religions who say, no, I'm going to come to God by some other means other than this blood sacrifice of Jesus, they are following the way of Cain. They're part of Cain's church, right? That's the church they belong to, the church of I do it myself, the church of I do it my own way. And his wanting to do it his own way and that not being accepted made him really mad. He was a murderer. 1 John speaks of this fact about him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. We should not be like Cain. This is in the middle of a passage telling them to love one another. Don't be like Cain. Don't be loveless. Don't be hateful and envious toward others. Should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Don't be surprised that the world hates you. So Cain was not only the first murderer. Cain was, we could say, one of the first apostates. Call Adam and Eve apostates in a way as well. Cain was also the first persecutor. He persecuted the church. He persecuted Abel, who was offering a pure and right sacrifice. And so, too, persecutors do today. They don't want to hear that there's only one way to God. They don't want to hear that they must come by Jesus. And they get mad at those who tell them that they must. And so they persecute the church. They hate those who stand up for what is right and true according to God's revealed will in Scripture. And sometimes they get murderously angry toward those who tell them, this is what the Bible says, what you're doing is wrong, what you're doing is sin, you can't just do it your own way, God is going to judge that. And they get murderously angry toward those who tell them. And these apostates are not above underhanded violence, whether that be physical violence or verbal violence of slander and canceling, as we talk about, or that sort of a thing toward their opponents. They may sound flattering and well-spoken in public. They may talk about let's, you know, be tolerant, and there are lots of ways to approach God, but as soon as you humbly say no, there's only one way to come to God through Jesus Christ. Watch the claws come out. Okay. That sort of thing continues to happen. And sadly, these apostates are often zealous to convert those who still hold to the truth of following Jesus, as revealed in Scripture. They've turned away from it, and they are mad at those who won't turn away with them. But then second example he gives, Balaam's error, to which they abandon themselves for gain. Balak realized, okay, the Israelites are numerous. I really don't think I can defeat them unless, you know, maybe somebody can curse them. He had heard of Balaam. He knew he was a prophet. He said, well, you know, what you say comes true. So I want you to pronounce a curse on these people for me. I'll pay you lots of money to do so. And Balaam had apparently some gift of prophecy, had some gift of relationship with the Lord, but was tempted by that money to want to do what he probably already knew was wrong. And he said, well, let me ask God. He asked God, and God said, no way. You don't curse them. You only bless them. And sent the men away. No, I can't do that. The Lord won't let me do that. Won't let me pronounce a curse. And they came back with more money and more powerful princes. And he said, let me pray about it. When God's word says to do something, you don't say, let me pray about it. You say, what does your word tell me to do? I will do it. I'm not going to pray about a way to get around this, a way to get around what God's word clearly tells us to do. God had clearly told him, this is what you're to do. He said, I want to pray about it. He was really hoping that there'd be a way to go. He got permission to go, but his heart wasn't right of, hey, I'm going to go and bless these people, despite this man's wanting me to curse him. He's still in his heart probably thinking, hey, maybe I can find a way to curse them and I can get the money. And so that's when God slows him down with the incident with the donkey that I already described. Now, again, you can read more of those details in Numbers 22 through 25. Balak was mad, of course, the man who tried to hire him to curse Israel. And Balaam actually found another way to get Israel to sin. And get a partial curse on them. He got the Moabite women to seduce the Israelites into adultery and idolatry. I don't have time to turn to all the passages, but Numbers 25 mentions it, and then Numbers 31 mentions that Balaam not only received the wages from Balak of the money he wanted to get from him, but he received the wages of sin, which is death. So he was a prophet for profit, P-R-O-P-H, prophesy, for profit, making money. And that was his downfall. That was what Jude is criticizing. That's what Jude is saying is against God's way. Don't follow the way of Balaam. Don't fall into the error of Balaam, where you're seeking to minister to others or serve the Lord for profit. That's not to be your motive. There are sadly many who are in ministry today for money. But we're never to, as one preacher said, we're never to trade truth for treasure. Don't trade truth for treasure. You may be tempted at times to not say what you know is true, or to say something false, or as to not get your boss mad at you, or not suffer some other difficulty. Certainly, there are preachers, I think, who are tempted to just tickle people's ears and not say the thing that's going to offend people, because that might affect their position. The spirit of Balaam is alive and well, most obviously, I suppose, in some of those prosperity preachers where they're saying, hey, if you believe in Jesus, you're going to be wealthy. You're going to be healthy. And you just got to speak it into existence. You just got to, don't let those negative thoughts come in. Say, hey, God's going to give me a blessing today. I know I'm going to get a blessing today. Well, we'll get a blessing from God all the time, yes, but it may not be in the form of money. It may not be in the form of health. Maybe in the form of greater holiness, maybe be in the form of him teaching us through the trials that we go through. I know that TBN often has some of those prosperity preachers on it. It stands for Trinity Broadcasting Network, but they have someone who doesn't even really believe in the Trinity, T.D. Jakes, who preaches on there. He's also a prosperity preacher. There are several other prosperity preachers on there. I fear that there have been a lot of creepers creeping in to that television broadcasting network, to the point where you could call it the Balaam network. They follow the path of Balaam. They follow the path of preaching for money, of ministering the gospel to people so as to deepen their own pockets. But it's not just the prosperity preachers. I think there are many who are under pressure today to alter the message of the gospel to prevent loss of money or loss of position or loss of respect from the world. And I'm talking about those who are cozying up to the LGBTQ revolution and downplaying what God says is sin and downplaying what God says is an abomination and not wanting to talk about those things or mention them because it will offend. Or, on the other hand, or not the other hand, but a different area, those who are promoting the woke gospel of Marxism. Again, so as not to be hated by the world, so as to have good positions in churches and maintain their good position. And so there are many different ways in which all of us, not just preachers, can be tempted to downplay God's truth for the sake of treasure or for the sake of greater personal peace in our lives. 1 Timothy 6 talks about covetousness that all of us are certainly prone to. It's not just a downfall for preachers, for ministers. 1 Timothy 6, starting at verse 5, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Is that our motive for pursuing godliness? Well, I'm going to have more wealth. I'm going to have more money. Therefore, I'm going to live a good life. That's not to be the motive. It's to glorify God, whether our life situation improves or not in terms of finances. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. Doesn't that describe Balaam? Wandered away from the faith. Describes people today, sadly, as well. They wander away from the faith because they're pursuing money as their highest good in life. But let's broaden that as well. Much sin is like this. Much sin is you know, you start down that path, it's like a car or a bicycle with no brakes and you're going down a steep hill. Once you start down it, it's really hard, if not impossible, to stop. A lot of sin is like that, whether covetousness or sexual lust, or wanting to get drunk or high, or can't stop overeating, can't stop saying stuff you know you shouldn't say. You can't stop envying somebody. You can't stop being bitter towards someone else over something that they did or said to you. A lot of sin is that way, where it just drives us and leads us and takes us away from Christ. We need to be on guard against all those different forms of apostasy. We see what happened to Balaam, though he even had a relationship with God, yet he was led astray and died with the wicked. The third example, they have perished in Korah's rebellion. We read that extensively. These men wanted the approval and high position that Moses and Aaron had. And Moses even tells them, weren't you content with the things that you already had? Why weren't you content with those? Moses was humble. What was his reaction when they said, hey, you guys are going too far? He fell down on his face and prayed. He didn't say, y'all are a bunch of losers. I ain't dealing with you. He fell down on his face and he prayed. He later asked, Lord, don't receive their offering, because he knew it was wicked and dishonorable. He was humble. Korah was prideful and loved recognition. He was a Levite, as it said. He's Moses' cousin. He had tabernacle responsibilities and privileges, but he rejected Moses' authority. Moses was appointed by God. He sought that power and position for himself and others. He cloaked it under the guise of saying, well, hey, we're all the people of God. We're all holy. We all have some relationship with God, so I ought to be able to do the same kind of things that you get to do. You shouldn't have any authority over me. Now, that doesn't give any excuse for leaders lording it over those who are under their authority. Certainly, that's wrong as well. But that's not what Moses was doing. He wasn't lording it over him. He just chafed under any authority. And it's the same thing with apostates. They chafe under authority. They don't want to submit to the structures of God's church. But even more, I think, Moses and Aaron were God's appointed mediators. Moses, in terms of God revealing his will to him, Aaron was appointed the high priest. And so he was rejecting the fact that there needed to be a mediator between him and God, and rejecting God's appointed mediator. So too it is today with those who reject God's appointed mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one mediator given between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way to approach God. And so those who want to say, well, there's truth in lots of religions, there's many paths to God, are rejecting God's appointed mediator and therefore have the same thing to look forward to, maybe not a literal cleftin of the ground, but have the same sort of destruction that will come as suddenly and surely on them as it came upon Korah, if they would continue to reject God's mediator. And some in Jude's day were apparently rejecting God's appointed authority structure. Maybe they were even rejecting Jesus. It doesn't say for sure, but the destruction of those apostates would be just as sure and sudden. And that's what Jude is warning them against, and we are to take to heart as well. Hebrews 5:8 says, no one takes the priesthood on himself, which Korah tried to do. He took upon himself a role that was not his. Now, there wasn't anything, Scripture doesn't tell us. I mean, we can guess by what came out of Korah's heart. But beforehand, when Korah was appointed to the work he was appointed to, and the other men with him, and Moses, there wasn't necessarily any distinction between them. It wasn't obvious, well, who's a better candidate for this? God doesn't work that way anyway. God doesn't say who's a better candidate. God says, which one do I sovereignly choose and I will use to do my purposes? No one should take the gospel ministry upon themselves either. Even if we don't understand the reasons why God has restricted it to some, we may not understand, okay, why has God restricted, the pastorate and eldership and diaconate to men rather than to women? Is there anything inherently better about men? No. That's how God has chosen to structure it, though. And so we ought to submit to that. And so those who are taking this upon themselves are in danger of falling into Korah's rebellion. Now, at Saddleback Church, Rick Warren's church, they recently ordained three women pastors, one of the most prominent Southern Baptist churches in the United States. That's sadly disobedient to the Lord. And when women, godly sisters in Christ, I know some, they seem to be walking with the Lord in many other ways, but they take this this duty, this role upon themselves, and God has forbidden it from them, they're in danger of falling into Korah's rebellion, not submitting to God's authority structures. But even far worse than this are those men who are not morally qualified, according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, who nonetheless take the gospel ministry upon themselves and says, I don't care. It doesn't matter that I'm an adulterer. It doesn't matter that I'm a homosexual. It doesn't matter that I'm a drunkard. It doesn't matter that I'm covetous. I'm still going to be a pastor. I'm going to be an elder. I'm going to do these things. Though God is restricted them from being those with his clear moral qualifications given in Scripture. And then what shall we say, even worse, if possible, those Mormon apostles, they call themselves apostles, who have led a movement of a false religion that's a spinoff of Christianity and is a works-based salvation, and yet call themselves apostles. They are presuming to speak for God. Same thing with others who presume to speak for God as false prophets. You see, there is a lust and power a lust for power and position that was inherent in Korah. There can be a lust for power and position that leads men to jump from one church to another, for example. Let me use this church as a stepping stone to get to a better one, or whatever else. Certainly pastors do that kind of thing. Or in the workplace, think about all the office politics that can happen, the lust for power and position, being like Korah, wanting to get something at the expense of someone else, that something that maybe God has not called you to do. Now, all three of these examples are important for us to recognize as warnings. Not to follow the way of Cain, do things the way I want to do them, regardless of what God's word says. Watch out for those who act that way. These are warnings against the error of Balaam, who followed covetousness into sin. Warning against rebellion against God's appointed mediator and God's appointed leaders. And what's the result of all these? Five word pictures he gives to us. Blemishes, or perhaps better translation of the word, is actually hidden reefs. These would destroy ships. You're trying to get in, you know, close to shore, and there's a reef there between two islands, and you don't see it. It's underneath the water. Destroys the ship. Paul warns against those who make shipwreck of the faith. That's what these apostates are like. They can shipwreck people's faith by leading them into sin, leading them to deny the authority of Scripture in their lives, or leading them to deny that God has said, you must not do this. And they say, well, nah, it's kind of a way around that. Maybe that's not really what God was talking about. And so they're leading thousands into approving of sin. And why were they a problem? Why were they a particular danger, a hidden reef? Well, they'd snuck in to the church, and he says they're blemishes or reefs in your love feasts, because they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves. They were selfish, looking after only their own concerns. Now, love feasts is when they would gather on a weekly basis, and they participate in the Lord's Supper, and they would also have a feast where even the poor could eat bountifully, and they'd enjoy that fellowship time. And they were these false teachers and apostates were using that time to lead them astray, to lead them into sin. That's what he's saying. Hey, those times of fellowship, these guys are making that a dangerous time for you. And that's something we have to watch out for. I don't know of any false teachers in our midst. I don't know of any apostates trying to lead somebody astray during our times of fellowship. But it's something that we ought to be aware of, could happen. We ought to be aware of is certainly happening in many churches throughout our land where there are false and in our community where they're leading people astray. There are blemishes. We talk about wanting to have the unity of the Christian faith and different churches, having worship services together and that sort of thing. And yet sometimes there are reefs at those. There are apostates who are even preaching at some of those community services. And that's a danger to God's people. There are clouds without water. Think of a time of drought. Haven't had rain for weeks. Everything's brown and dry. You see some clouds coming over the horizon. Oh, right. Praise the Lord. We're finally going to get some rain. Remember, this is before weather reports, right? We're finally going to get some rain. The crops are going to get some water. We're going to, our wells are running dry. We're finally going to get some water in those. And then those clouds are just fluffy, white, and don't have enough water in them to drop rain. And so they pass over, and it's even more disappointing and despairing. These false teachers, these apostates, were promising good and promising blessing, like the prosperity preachers, the health and wealth preachers. And then when they passed by, what was left? Even greater drought and dryness. Janet and I know of a family where they promised them, hey, you just continue to believe that you're going to be healed, and you'll be healed. And what happened? They never got to say goodbye to the woman, to her husband, the kids, to their parent. To their father, because they wouldn't accept that he could actually die from this disease. And so then there's dryness, spiritual dryness in their lives as a result of that. False gospels lead people to ruin in this life and to hell if they believe it themselves. Fruitless trees in late autumn. Imagine September, October, going up to North Carolina to an apple orchard, looking forward to getting some crisp, juicy apples. And on the apple trees, there aren't any. There's not even green ones, so it's not like you're too early. There's no evidence of there ever having been apples on those trees. What a huge disappointment. For an apple farmer, it's not just a disappointment, it's a devastation. He was hoping for a feast, and instead he got famine. That's, again, what these apostates are like in terms of their effects on others. They promise what is good, and yet only evil comes. Twice dead. It makes me think of that saying, if you're only born once, you will die twice. You will die physically and then go to the spiritual death. But if you are born twice, if you are born again, you will only die once. You'll die a physical death, but you'll not be cast into hell and everlasting separation from God. And then the fourth illustration, fourth word picture, raging waves casting up their foam. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Have you ever been to the seashore when there's violent waves and you can actually see foam that's created by that? How substantive is that foam? There's nothing there, right? And it's also kind of gross. Usually there's some kind of nasty stuff that's been put up with it. And that's the word picture here that he gives. As one preacher describes, it's like deceptively beautiful waves on the seashore that deposit a filthy scum on the beach. So too, these people leave the sickening emptiness of fruitlessness and ruined lives behind them. That's the effect of apostates on the church. That's the effect of apostates who are also ministers and preach. There's been too much easy believism preaching. Just accept Jesus as your Savior and go on living your life however you want. They don't say that, but that's the implication. There's never any preaching on holiness. There's never any preaching on obedience. There's not preaching on repentance from sin and following the Lord and growing in holiness. And so that turns the grace of God into licentiousness. It creates professing Christians who may not truly possess Christ. And then his final illustration, final word picture, wandering stars like comets or meteorites. They're impressive for a time, but they don't last. They're gone quickly. You can't navigate by night by them because they're not fixed in position. They're just wandering around. So too with the apostates. They're not going to be effective in helping anyone. And the end result then is blackness of darkness forever, namely hell. What a sobering warning that is about the effects of these apostates. But Jude is using it for a positive purpose. He's encouraging his readers and us by extension to watch out for the apostates, lest you become like them. Watch out for their teaching. The quickest way to ruin the church, one wrote, is to believe false teaching and apostasy don't matter. They do matter. We have to correct false teaching. We have to stand against what is false. But also, and this is, I think, Joel Beakey, contending for the faith does not begin with a direct attack against error, but rather a lifestyle of godliness built on biblical truth. Personal piety is the best protection against ungodliness. We're to grow in holiness ourselves. We're to be in love with Christ and following his way. That will make the seductions of apostasy have less power in our lives. But it's interesting also, this is almost, and I'll close with this, this is almost the opposite of John 14:6, where Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So instead of, Jesus is the way. So instead of walking in the way of Cain, we walk in the one who is the way. Jesus is the truth. So instead of giving ourselves to Balaam's error or falsehood, we cling to the one who is the truth. Instead of perishing in rebellion like Korah, we believe in and follow the one mediator who is life. That's what the antidote is, following Christ, pursuing him. We contend for the faith as we have to, as we need to. We contend for the faith, first of all, in our own hearts and lives, realizing, okay, here's the seductions of these things. The seduction of wanting to do it my own way, the temptation to want to pursue money, the temptation to want to rebel against authority and against God's appointed mediator, the Lord Jesus. But I must not give in to those things because they lead to emptiness and ruin. And so I follow Christ. So we follow Jesus. So we look to him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this portion of Jude that has so much packed into it. Lord, as we hopefully meditate on this more this afternoon and read some of these passages, may we be encouraged to see how you judge sin, but even in the midst of your judgment, you often bring mercy. We thank you for Jesus, who has suffered all the penalty for sin for us. In a way that none of those lambs or goats or bulls could take away sin, Jesus has taken it away. May we therefore trust in him and follow him. and rely upon His grace to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.